But friends, it's really wonderful to look around, and I just see so many friends here, or people who I've travelled with and encountered, and it's been important in my journey. And there's also people here who I don't know well, and that's good too, because I think it's in the being one body together and growing and sharing and challenging and encountering each other that God's love gets expressed further and further than just being held in a small circle. And I think that the story that I want to share with you today is a story about God's love not being held in a small circle and being released in new ways, but I'll let you make up your minds about that. But before I go any further, as well as acknowledging you, I also want to acknowledge here, I want to acknowledge and pay my respects to the elders, both past and present, of the Whadjuk people on whose land we live and move and have our being. The Whadjuk people, okay, of the Noongar people. This story is a story of partnerships, and it's partly why I'm wearing this shirt today. But partnerships are not just grant partnerships, but we have received funding from Healthways as part of the project and a lot of other government organisations too. It's a story of partnerships, it's a story of trust, it's a story of hope, it's a story of accidental heroes, it's a story of family and of recovery and regeneration. And it's really slow stories. They're slow. You know, we have slow food and we have, you know, slow reading and slow books, but we have slow stories here. And in coming to this point today to talk to you, I'm just aware that my head is so full of this story that I don't want to bring it all out and leave it resting uneasily on you. And Ian has been really kind enough to help with some questions. Ian, just before we do the questions, just want to say one thing about that. I want to say something about that passage from Luke. You know, the passage about the who is my neighbour? And when I heard that a couple of weeks ago in church, it just hit me with a whole freshness about who is my neighbour, and about the legalism of asking that question. You know, the legalism of saying, okay, how much love do I have to give? You know, who do I have to give it to? And my experience, and I think, and I know from talking with many of you, that our experiences, that our boundaries are constantly being challenged and undone by God, and He leads us in new territory. And it's that love that expands and takes its shape in neighbour that really underpins a lot of what I believe has happened here. Okay, so the Wheelerman project is what I'm talking about, and I just want to show you one picture before Ian asks a question. First question. Another story that I didn't read today was a story called Mama Whale. You're looking through a whale's eye here. Fantastic perspective. And I want to say that entering this story, the Wheelerman story, has opened just for me personally a whole new perspective and continues to do so. It's a completely different viewpoint, and yet it's the same. So we'll go to the questions now.
No, say what the World and Language Regeneration Project's about. It's not just about cute children's stories. And why is this important?
I'm so glad you asked that question. We've got a product at the moment, the Wheelerman Noongar Stories and Language Regeneration Project. has got a product, but what the story is about at all. We've come to the point now, after a number of years of having two books that were just launched a couple of weeks ago, and you heard one of them. The other one is about a man who enters a whale. He's not swallowed by a whale, but he enters a whale, and it's an interesting story, which you might see afterwards. But the stories are important because they are old stories. They're old stories that come from the land of Western Australia. They're old stories that belong to the Wheelerman people who live right down on the south coast in the coastal area around Bremer Bay, Albany, Ravensthorpe. And I know Ravensthorpe and a bit south of there, you know, sort of bringing in that area. And the stories come from there, but they've come back to Australia really excitingly as a result of a linguist who was working in the Albany area in the 1930s, went back to the US, found another career as a tractor salesman. On his death, his family found all these notebooks in the attic, and the notebooks were crammed full of stories that he had notated in Aboriginal language, in Noongar language, and with genealogies and with all sorts of fantastic information. Why is this a treasure? It's a treasure because Noongar as a language is so little spoken in Western Australia, so little known to the people who spoke it for a long time. It's fragmentary, it's endangered, and so these stories have been able to come back and work through protocols and stuff. So there's that. I'll just show you quickly. This is a map of, this is Tyndale's map. There's a lot of different maps of Aboriginal languages, but Tyndale's map of Aboriginal language boundaries shows you how many there are. And within Noongar, there are 13 at least dialect groups. He's just got 12 written on there, but they come from south of Geraldton, between Geraldton and Lancelin, down to Esperance. Draw a line across there, that's the boundary for the Noongar Nation, roughly speaking, and then the clan groups belong to those different areas. The writing on the left in the little box, that's the Lars notes, and that's the phonetic account of those stories from the 1930s. But the real story is that through work, and I'm really trying to be very brief here, the real story is that the descendants of the original storytellers were contacted and the stories returned to them. A group was formed which became a reference group of elders, you know, these people who had, these people, some of whom still had fragments of language, some who didn't. And bringing together the elders and the community of family that links to these people, whether they live in Albany, whether they live in Perth or wherever around, bringing those people together over a period. This is a workshop. This is a series of stuff that's been happening for years now, and I've been involved since 2006, and it's a full and glorious story of family working on stories, learning stories. It's really the community process that makes it important. Because instead of saying, "Oh wow, stories, language, let's get these books out, let's get them out in the bookshops and sell them and everyone can have them," they've come back to the people where they live, they've come back to the country where the stories live. And by feeding together fragments and so on, the families and the descendants and the children and so on are all knowing the stories and sharing the stories again and owning them before it becomes a commodity for us to buy. Before it, you know. So it's just a privilege. thing. And what is happening in that is that it restores to people the heart song of their own language. And in doing that, the heart song of one's own language, it helps to escape that sort of colonial dominance of having to comply with years of being taken away or years of not being of being disenfranchised in all sorts of ways. Having a heart language helps you to sing again. It also helps you to trust your own heritage. That it helps you to link with your ancestors and with that really important spirit of place and the sound of place. Nelson Mandela said, if you talk to a man in a language he understands, that goes to his head. If you talk to him in his language, that goes to his heart. Carl Albrecht said, change your language and you change your thoughts. And Worf said, language shapes the way that we think and it determines what we can actually think about. And so when I first met Auntie Roma, and she's not in this picture, she said to me, Marg, when I hear Noongar spoken, it fills my heart in a different way. And that is a continuing experience that we see that's giving hope.
The basis of some of the people you've been involved with. If you want to tell us who's been involved with you and what is it you in since
Okay. These are some of the elders, and when I said elders past and present, these are some of the elders from the very first workshop, and I just got to check whether I'm up to the next picture. Is this about number? Yeah. I'll talk about my involvement, and then I'll talk about the elders. That's probably easier. In 2006 at the Writers' Festival, Kim Scott's talking, and he's talking just to the public. You know, Kayang, I think, had just come out, and one of my friends from the Children's Book Council went up to him, because the Children's Book Council has been saying, hey, let's get involved in trying to promote and foster Indigenous literacy. And she said, have you got any stories that would be great for kids? And he said, well, it's funny you should say that. We've got an idea, but they're not really for kids. But we could do some that would be okay for kids. The idea was that the reference group had formed and they had these stories and they really wanted to do something with them, but the next steps were not clear and how to put it in practice. And Mary, who's a dynamo of a person, pulled me on board and another friend from the Children's Book Council, three of us, and sort of said, we can help. We can get involved and we can help attract funding. Not that we attract the funding, we can just, you know, sort of help do the hard yards. And so the three of us came and had meetings with the reference group. And the reference group had a dream, and the dream was finding a way to get these stories back to community. But it actually needs space and funding to do that. It's not, as I said, it's a slow process. It's not something that you just go and turn up and give someone a book. And there's three people, the CBCA support team, I suppose, is where we come from, you know, the Children's Book Council. Ian calls us the Three Twisted Sisters. Someone else calls us the Wheelam and Wadjalas. We are privileged because we have been drawn into family, and we've been drawn into relationship and drawn into community, into this community, and accepted. And our role there is to help to turn the dream into a series of manageable steps. And sometimes they're far from manageable, so practical, reasonably efficient outcome. So we do grant applications, we do budgeting, we do get quotes and organise the buses and the campsites, and we organise the food, and we make sure that the printing is done, make sure that the word has gone out, and that the funding is acquitted, and reports are written up, and all of that maintenance stuff that is required around the area of grants. I can see a lot of people nodding who know exactly what I'm talking about. And amongst that, there's, you know, there's payments to consulting elders and to specialist facilitators, and photography. We do photography, tech support, I suppose you'd call it. But there's also a significant relational role, and that's partly we've been drawn into family, but it's also the relational role of keeping the project negotiated by and for Wheelerman people, not for us, not overtaken by our own great ideas, not driving our own egos, and not pushing so that our desire for rapid outcomes makes people sidelined in the process. So that's all relational. Kim Scott, I mentioned, is an author, and this year's Miles Franklin winner. As of Friday night, the winner of the WA Premier's Award for Literature.
So, Kim Scott, one of the people in the photo.
He will be in the next photo. I'll do the next photo. This is Kim. And at the launch of these books a couple of weeks ago, he said that this is what he considers his most important work. He said that this is something that fills his heart and his sense of purpose of being on this planet much more than writing Dead Man Dance. And you know, it's really powerful. So Kim Scott, the Wheelerman Elders, the extended community, the reference group, and I just want to mention that key people have passed away in the course of the process of the project. So there's partnerships, as I mentioned, necessary grant partnerships. Should mention, you know, Harry Whitman's got some links with a lot of you people I know, and when he was doing his honours project in linguistics at the university in about 2003, 2004, 2005, somewhere around there, he was working on the protocols for the LARVS document. So before we got to this stage, you know. So there's a story that continues and draws people in. I'm only a really small part of it.
Next question. For you and the other Twisted Sisters, what are some of the challenges that you've been able to face, and either by enduring or overcoming? Challenges.
This gets deeply personal because there have been so many challenges to me at all levels of who I am. And, there's the weight of grief and the weight of pain that the families have to, in an ongoing way, deal with, that are the consequence, they're the ongoing consequences of dislocation and dysfunction and incarceration, all those words. You know, our family, our Wheelerman family, includes people who are professors, it includes people who are in prison, it includes people who are managers of cultural centres, it includes people who are caring for the lost children of family who've committed extraordinary violence or been lost in drugs and so on. So it's a network that holds a lot of grief. And if you know Aboriginal people, as I'm sure many of you do, then you will know that the number of funerals is horrible, and the weight of grief of people, of trying to hold people through. So being part of that relationship network means that we're exposed to the pain. And also it means that we need to anticipate and respond with love and understanding when the pain bursts out in the midst of or interrupts workshops or something like that. And And I want to say that I am continually blown away by the commitment to relationship and to generosity that I experience within the Wheelerman community, where people will accept that someone will just burst out because of the pain and not hold it against them, not judge them for it, and make space for them to remain part of it. You know, there are continually ways to accept and work with dysfunctional ugliness. Second thing, there's the difficulty of dealing with the heavy inertia of bureaucracy and the market, and they have such different goals for engagement. You feel as though you're walking to such a different drum. And so we're working in this non-individualistic and this non-commercial goal, and it's for people rediscovering the life and so on. But how do you keep the integrity of those when you have to make your grant application sound as though you're achieving something that the bureaucracy wants to put on their outcomes outcomes list? Oh. So that's been a pressure to satisfy those gamekeepers. And the gamekeepers of publishing houses too, who want to rush to a commercial product, and is it commercial enough, and so on. But there's all this personal stuff of life, and this is very much the that we all share, and it's the integrity of being open and true, and being true to all that God calls me to be, and all that. You know, the same sort of things that you face in your work and daily life and so on. And so my capacity and my readiness to love is challenged, and my hypocrisy is unmasked, and my self-righteousness or selfishness is revealed, and trust is really tested. And this comes down to really nitty-gritty stuff. I'm talking in really short points here, but I think and I hope you understand what I'm saying. And I just sometimes in this whole area of relating across cultures, it just seems more raw and very exposed. And when you're talking and you're talking across cultures, the whole of you is being read. Yeah. So I just wanted to add to that within that testing, I continue to experience the privilege of gracious friendships and a gracious acceptance of me, just as I am, in the Wheelerman Project, in the Wheelerman family.
How have you been able to communicate your trust in God in the midst of all of this?
That's really interesting. You sort of go into a project like this and you're not talking about God, and you're not talking about church. Or if you are, then it becomes a loaded issue because of people's varying experiences of mission and the church and the concept of God. One of the people who I grew to love very dearly in the project, the very first workshop when I had these long hours of talking with him, he sort of said, well, the only sort of God that I want to believe in is a big black mama who wants me all the time. Now, as a Christian, you're sort of thinking, oh, how do I respond to that? Because my understanding of God is that God is totally welcoming and accepting and inviting, and not to be limited by gender. But I'll just tell you one quick story. There was one workshop which was personally a difficult experience. I'd worn a bit of flack or a bit of an outcome. The brush circumstances that were difficult because of alcohol that was smuggled in on that occasion and then turned a whole situation different, sadly. I was so exhausted when we got home from that workshop because it pushed every fibre of my capacity to communicate and to stay connected. And a couple of days later, one of the elders actually came and visited me at home, and that is very rare, to have someone initiate a visit and come to check up on you. And it happened, and she wanted to see that I was okay. And we had a wonderful conversation and talked about those passions that are deep inside of us. And I was able to say, my passions are for the health and wholeness of people and health and wholeness of the land. And I said, look, Ali Rama, I haven't sort of been out there saying this, but what informs all of this is that I'm a Christian, that I believe in God. And so I confessed my faith. You know what she did? She poked me in the chest and she said, you think we don't know that? She said, we see the light in you, girl. And that still brings me to tears because of the truth of that exchange and the deepness of God's love. And as I talk, I'm just really aware of the enveloping love of God's light and Holy Spirit. I think another way in which I've been able to communicate my trust in God is just turning up regularly when it's been a bit overwhelming and just being there. There was another occasion where we were bogged on the beach and I was looking at $50,000 on my credit card, personally. And the tide was coming in and there was a lot of fear, and we did get out of it. And as we got out of it and got to the end of that beach and walked along with some of those, you know, one of those elders, another auntie, just took me aside and she put her arm around me and she said, Mark, let's just talk to God. And she said, let's just thank him for all his goodness. And he's right here. And those experiences have led me to the curious thing of I'm included on a whole string of forwarded emails that get sent through this network of Aboriginal Christians in Western Australia. And, you know, forwarded emails, you know, that talk of God's love and so on. And that's a curious privilege to just be linked in somewhere in there. And that's bigger, or that's a different network from the Wheelman one. So, that'll do. They'll do as ways in which I think trust in God is communicated.
Well, sorry. Words measured carefully. Here's the line. How can this church pray?
I want to say that I feel as I've hardly touched on the stories of this project or what it's about or how important language is. But what you were saying, Lani, about that connection with truth and light and land and spirit and encountering at the edges of your capacity and of your boundaries, that's where God is. Go there, stay there, explore it. In praying, yes, hold us in prayer, hold the people in prayer, because we continue to travel that road and there's a lot of hope and there's a lot of fantastic stuff that's happening now. The project's going on. Pray for us. Pray for all of us. But also pray with hearts. I'm looking around and I'm making assumptions. But hearts that repent of colonial domination, you know, wanting to hold on to the power and the privileges of background. Instead, really, in your prayers, grasp for that true sense of the equality of all people in Jesus' name. You know, that unstinted welcome. And in praying, see if you can respond to that notion of welcome and generosity to country that we've been given as people living here. Barry Maguire at the Premier's Literary Awards on Book Awards on Friday night gave a welcome to country in Normal. It was fantastic, and it was full of grace. And in his welcome, he was calling on us all to recognise that we're all people with the spark of light in us. That's a generous thing. That's a generous welcome. Believe me, it's not holding on to bitterness. It's not holding on to things that hold us back. It's opening up. Yeah, and just praying that all of us, each of us, you, me, have eyes to see the opportunity to speak truth, to act in love, to recognise those neighbours that God places in our path. And my path in this project has been accidental and placed in my way by God, I believe. And so have your eyes open to see your neighbours. Thanks very much.
Oh, she thought she was going to get away. Did I warn you that we ask questions?
You did actually say something about that, yeah.
Does anyone have any questions that they'd like to ask? You've covered a lot of ground, and I'm sure you're going to get bailed up over a tea or coffee
after. Yeah.
But has anyone got any questions they wanted to ask now?
Oh, there you go.
Now, can we pray for you now?
Yeah.
Maybe people can join us.